You know our subject matter. The only thing you have to remember is number three. The essence of our faith, number three. Brother Tom.
Thank you once again, Brother Art. I'm going to use a little technology here for a moment. Want to start out by going back to our earlier thoughts this morning, because one of the things I appreciate, especially when you have a discourse that's just out of the gate, if you will, this is the first time I've presented this, you get feedback. I don't know how other brethren speakers feel. I appreciate the feedback that we get, because sometimes we may have said something that comes across a little differently, and we all have different minds and we receive things differently. One of the clarifications that I wanted to make in sometimes when trying to illustrate a point, I tend to use an extreme example. And maybe that's not good. So I'm going to rethink my example in one case at least. But the one that I'm referring to is my reference briefly to the example of other chronologies. And I wanted to make clear one thing, that I have not embraced the other chronology, so I'm not bringing that up as a point of saying you should. I bring it up as an example of the point that I was trying to illustrate, and that is the striving for truth. The second thing I'd like to say in relation to that is, and I know we all realize it, but sometimes we need to remind ourselves of this reality. If we're dealing in truth and we're dealing in reality, we must consider the reality of how different we are and the fact that each one of us is shaped by our experiences. We had a wonderful discussion at Tom Ridgerillo's last night. kind of stereotypically, I guess, when we got done eating, the sisters ended up at one end of the table and the brothers ended up at the other. And we four brothers talked about a lot of things, and we eventually got on the subject of predestination and some scriptures that refer to it. And not surprisingly, we found ourselves falling into two different views among the four of us. Could have been four different views. We had a rather passionate discussion about it, a very energizing discussion about it, nobody changed their viewpoint. I think I can speak for the four of us that we all felt really energized by the discussion we'd had and the consideration. And that's what I was at least part of the point that I was trying to make in this morning about being truth people and seeking truth. It doesn't mean we will come to the same conclusion. And for me, I told the brothers that was one subject where my position is partly influenced by certain emotional beliefs that influence me. Not all logic and reason necessarily. And we all have that. We all have that operating at times. And we need to accept that that is a reality. It can change, but at any one point, it's a reality. And so for me to, I guess I would say I find the same energy in discussions I have been in with Brother David Rice on chronology. I haven't embraced it, but I find the discussions energizing. And it's partly shaped by the fact that for me, and this will always be a part of what influences my perspective on something, for me, had I listened to, and I'm not, you know, you can always make a statement and it can be taken in an extreme wrong way. I'm not saying don't listen to the elders. We have a responsibility. I think we all take it very seriously. But had I listened to my parents, had I listened to the pastor of my church, And had I not been open to consider other viewpoints, I would not be standing here before you at this point. And that is forever going to color the way that I look at considering other viewpoints. For me, I have to be open to them, to at least learn of them and understand them, whether or not I embrace them or not. And each one of us, those who perhaps feel, well, you know, just we really shouldn't do this, are shaped by the experiences they have too. We really ought not to consider this. I could tell you some stories about brothers that I've talked with over the years, and how they openly said, I'm shaped by this experience back a long time ago. And that's what part of the point of this morning. We have realities, and they affect the world we live in, and we can't really fight those. Sometimes they can be modified by additional experience. But the reality is there, and that's part of being living according to the truth, is accepting the truthful realities that we have. And while there may be the debate over the two chronologies, or maybe there's three, or maybe, you know, there's probably other ones out there too. You know, from my perspective, and again, it's colored by my experience, the issue of truth here is not which one is right so much. They may, like last night, we admitted both positions we were talking might not be correct from the Lord's viewpoint. There is a larger truth, and when we look at the ministry of Brother Russell, and you know, I've shared with some of you that I had the opportunity to edit what has become an unpublished biography of Brother Russell by a professional author. You know, there's no way that my perspective on Brother Russell and the role he played in the church could ever be diminished, even if it turned out his chronology was all wrong. And I think he himself made that point. And I've shared in another discourse, but I'm going to share it now again, because I think what is captured in this three paragraphs from a 1913 Watchtower article, I think this is the larger truth issue, not which chronology is right. There is another truth level involved in that discussion, and I think it's reflected in what Brother Russell said here. The fact is that notwithstanding the strength of our position and our hope that it may be true, it is nevertheless of faith, not of knowledge. To some, faith in the matter may become almost as strong and convincing as knowledge. Nevertheless, it is not knowledge, it is faith. We must admit that there are possibilities of our having made a mistake in respect to the chronology, even though we do not see where any mistake has been made in calculating the seven times of the Gentiles as expiring about October 1st, 1914. If others feel equally convinced respecting some other date which does not appeal to us, we should not on that account reject them as members of the body of Christ. Rather, we should say, whether you or we have the correct date, we must all agree that the signs of the times as we read them clearly indicate that the Master is nigh, even at the door, and that his kingdom is soon due to begin to take control. This means that, whether within 1 year or within 10 or 20 years, the things which we are expecting will surely be accomplished. The church will be gathered, the messianic reign of righteousness will begin, preceded as foretold by the great time of trouble. The general facts are much more valuable and important than merely the day or the year respecting these facts. Let brotherly love continue. Suffer not any dispute over a day or a year to break the most precious bond of love which binds us to the Lord and to all who are truly His. Be specially careful on this point when the subject of discussion is one respecting which we have no positive knowledge. The rupture of fellowship may sometimes be necessary when we contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, faith in the divine plan, in the Redeemer, in the efficacy of his death, and so forth. These matters are positively stated in the Bible. not left to deduction, as in the case of chronology, and all matters based upon chronology. I think that captures the larger truth on the issue. And as a character in a movie once said, that's all I'm going to say on that. But I did not want to be misunderstood in regard to that example. So to part three. I won't give you the introduction again. I will just tell you that the third point on my list of what I believe are essential elements or essences of the Christian faith, at least as I understand the Christian faith, is reconciliation. Reconciliation. I believe that reconciliation is one of the most important elements of our faith. It is the process whereby we come into a relationship with God our Father, and it is the work which we are being trained to accomplish in God's millennial kingdom. The way that God trains us and prepares us for that future work is by allowing us opportunities to practice it in our daily lives. The concept of reconciliation, again, is a distinguishing element of the Christian faith. It certainly contrasts with the faith of some that embrace the idea of eliminating those who don't embrace our faith. And that's been practiced many times down through the ages, been practiced by the Christian church down through the age. We're going to focus on the New Testament scriptures about reconciliation. I may mispronounce the Greek words, but the noun is katalēj, and the verb katalasso. And they refer to a change on the part of one party induced by the action of another party. They denote to change or exchange, and can be used in referring to exchange of money. But in regard to persons, it's to change from enmity to friendship, to reconcile. With regard to the relationship between God and man, the use of this and the other words that are connected to it show that reconciliation is what God accomplishes, exercising his grace toward sinful man on the ground of the death of Christ as a sacrifice. By reason of this, men in their sinful condition and alienation from God are invited to be reconciled to him, that is to say, to change their attitude and accept the provision God has made, whereby their sins can be remitted and they themselves be justified in his sight through Christ. The removal of God's wrath does not contravene his unchangeableness when his view toward one who is reconciled changes as opposed to those who are still at enmity with him. Because he always acts according to his unchanging righteousness and loving kindness, which we read about this morning. The change in God's relative attitude from one who is not in a relationship to him to those who become reconciled only actually reinforces his unchangeableness. Not once do the scriptures say that God is being reconciled to man, but that man is reconciled to God. His righteousness and mercy have provided a way that makes this reconciliation available to those who would receive it. And it requires humility. Reconciliation requires the one who has enmity toward another to make a change. And that change is made on the part of each one of us who would turn to a relationship with God made possible through Christ's sacrifice. We have beautiful passages. The one that we know in Romans 5 we're going to read. Most of our quotations are going to be out of the New American Standard, version. Romans 5, 8 through 11. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And this points out that as we know, that God made known his willingness to have people reconciled to him by providing a way. He took an action whereby we can respond and change our attitude toward him and seek to follow his instruction and his guidance. That is a decision that many of us, perhaps all of us here, have made. And we have been reconciled to God. One of the other passages that utilizes these words is in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. And this talks about and makes reference not only to the reconciliation of those in the gospel age as members and prospective members of the church, but it also talks about the reconciliation that comes in the next age and our role in it. Starting in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, Brother Russell comments on this passage about the ministry of reconciliation that we have been given. Or in the King James, it says we are able ministers. I'm confusing a different verse. Sorry. But that this ministry begins now, but certainly continues in to the next stage. Because that's when most people will respond to that invitation to be reconciled to God. This is absolutely one of the most precious doctrines and parts of the divine plan, that we who were once at enmity with God can be drawn into his family and made a part of his spiritual family along with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is such a precious thing that Christ did, as we read in the fifth chapter of Romans, you know, and we read in another play, well, it's in earlier in that chapter, that hardly will one die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good one, man, one would would dare to die. And Christ had that boldness to do that, to die and lay down that sacrifice that a man, men, people could be saved. As we mentioned this morning, that God was not willing that any should perish. So we stand here, we gather together to worship God and in the name of Christ because of this act that he did. And all he has done in laying that down is ask us to follow him and imitate him. And when he has purchased our life, what a small thing to ask that he has gone through those experiences for us. There is another passage in Romans, the 11th chapter, where this word reconciliation is used. It's in Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 13 to 15. In this case, I'm reading from the New International Version, Romans 11, 13 to 15. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so here it's talking about the exchange of situation. Again, an exchange of situation, the exchange idea of reconciliation, to change from one condition to another. And the Jews changed from being favored to being rejected, as is mentioned here. But it says the reconciliation of the world, and this is referring to the fact that now the situation has changed for the non-Jew, the Gentile, that they then, the word has gone out to them and in treating them to be reconciled to God. That exclusive favor had come to an end, and now they have exchanged, basically, position with the Jewish people. And we have been the beneficiaries of that. There is another form of that word, a stronger form of that Greek word, that's got a prefix, apo, on it, apokatalasso. Again, probably murdering the pronunciation, which carries the idea of to reconcile completely, and there are very beautiful passages using that. It's used in three places. The first one is in Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, and here it's talking about this change of circumstances of Jews and Gentiles that we just talked about. Starting in verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace; he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. I'm talking about both Israel and the Gentiles here. Both were hostile to God. One, within their relationship that they had, their special relationship, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles also. But through his work, he has reconciled both of them to God. And no matter whether you're Jew or a Gentile, the opportunity now is there to come into that relationship with the Heavenly Father. Colossians, the first chapter, Colossians, the first chapter, is the other place where that word is used to completely reconcile. Starting in verse 19 of Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled, completely reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the ministry to which we have been entrusted, both now and in the ages to come, well, in the millennial age, to entreat people to come into this same relationship, to be reconciled, to change their attitude, to change their relationship to God based on what God has done and made available. There is another passage in which this word is used, and that is in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let's turn to that. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. This is a slightly different form of the word. It's dialasso. Instead of katalasso, it's dialasso, a different prefix. And this means to effect an alteration, to exchange, and hence to reconcile in cases of mutual hostility, yielding to mutual concession, and thus differing from katalasso. When the writers of the New Testament speak about the subject of the wrath of God, the hostility is represented not on the part of God, but of man. And this is the reason why the apostle never uses dialasso in this connection with what God has accomplished, because this one is talking about two parties being reconciled to each other. And this is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So let's read Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled. Mutual reconciliation, mutual concessions to your brother. Then come and offer the gift. Another elder was speaking on this recently, and he said, reflecting on this, he said, you know what this means, don't you? Most of our service and offerings to God are not acceptable. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. What he's saying is, because we have differences and hostilities, if you will, of feelings and whatever, not being reconciled in our feelings one to another, that is such a human thing, and we're all afflicted with it, that if we haven't totally resolved and reconciled differences with others, then we shouldn't be offering the gift yet. That's what the passage is talking about. If you're going to offer something to God, and there's something between you and somebody else, you need to go and get reconcile that matter. Then come and make your offering to the Heavenly Father. One of the things that, if we're going to reconcile when we have a difference, we have to, one thing that's very important is we need to project approachableness in our demeanor. And when we talk about reconciliation between two people, you know, we're treading very close into the subject of forgiveness, of course. And God regards a heart attitude that is ready and willing to forgive others as so important to those who would be the ministers of reconciliation in his kingdom, that he made this rule, which we have in the parable of the two debtors laid out. He made this rule that he would be as forgiving toward us concerning our offenses against his standards of righteousness as we are forgiving toward others who commit offenses against us. He, at the end of that parable, said, "So shall my heavenly Father do unto you," you know, put you in jail until you've satisfied the debt, "if you do not from your heart forgive everyone, their trespasses, their offenses." And so he made that rule because we have to learn that lesson so thoroughly. We need to know how to reconcile differences, because we're going to have to entreat people in the kingdom to come into that relationship. And if you've read any of Brother Gene's books, you know, there's great stories in there, whether, you know, we can debate endlessly of how accurate a portrayal that might be, but there are wonderful stories in there and portrayals of you know, dealing with the atrocities in World War II and so forth, and come back, and these people come back and have faced some of the people that had tormented them and treated them so terribly. And that reconciliation has to occur. So if we are going to be in charge of that in the kingdom, we need to know how to administer that and do that now. We have the passage in Romans 12:18 that says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We have other scriptures about the subject of peace. But how do we go about being reconciled to someone with whom we are having a problem? If you are having a problem with someone and you wanted to resolve it, what would you do? What is the first thing you would do? We have a scripture, Matthew 18, just before the parable of the two debtors. Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." Well, that's saying that the one who is offended should go. But it can work the other way as well, when you realize you have committed an offense. But the first thing it says you should do is go and talk. You need to go and talk. And I want to tell you a personal story about that. Some of you know some of the parts of this story that I'm going to tell you. About 11 years ago, a conflict developed between me and one of the trail organizations that I work with, and I underwrite their activities with a fairly substantial amount of federal funding. And because of the conflict that developed, we had to cancel that funding. And in response, they wrote a letter that they sent to both senators and all the representatives in the Wisconsin delegation in Congress, making accusations against me. They eventually asked that I be removed from my job. I was summoned to Washington to answer the charges made against me. I answered truthfully, and the politicians decided there was no reason for them to be involved. Because if they do get involved, you'll find yourself in a new line of work. So I still have that job. And we had fairly good relations from about for the next 8 or 10 or 9 whatever years. But that was a trial for me. It was definitely a trial. And things have been going along fairly well, but then they started to get a little bit rocky again. And in 2006, in the fall of 2006, it was just after I visited with you last time and gave part one talking about grace, I got a phone call from my bosses in Omaha, Nebraska, informing me they had a letter from a Wisconsin congressman that forwarded them a copy of the letter the president of this organization had written complaining about me again. In it, the president of the group said that I treated them more like my subjects than as equal partners. And you know how much I like to lord it over and exercise authority over everybody. I mean, it was ridiculous. But I thought, oh no, not again. And I became very angry that they would try this approach again and go political, and that they would put me under the scrutiny of the politicians again. Like a lot of things, we tend to get angry when we maybe label something and saying, this just isn't fair. But that's usually not a helpful statement. I knew what the way to resolve it was. I knew that the way to resolve it or to start resolution was to pick up that phone, call the guy on the phone, and talk it out. But over a period of several weeks, every time I thought I should make that call, I'd stop and think, okay, what am I going to say? And I'd kind of rehearse. And as I tried to rehearse what I would say, I got angry over the situation again. And I never made the call because I thought, boy, now if I pick up the phone and call him, I'm really going to say the wrong thing. And so, I say, over several weeks or multiple times, I thought I should make that call, and I never could bring myself to do it. And yet I knew that was step one. Well, then a day came where the phone rang. Somebody answered it and then buzzed me on the intercom and told me that this person was on the phone to talk to me and wanted to speak to me. I answered the phone and took the call, and he'd called about a very specific business item which we discussed, and he was about to conclude the call because we had covered that point. But deep inside me, I knew that the Lord was placing before me the opportunity to do the right thing. I hadn't had the strength to do it myself and initiate it, and so the Lord was giving me the opportunity to do the right thing. And I knew I would feel awful about myself, and I'd have to ask a lot of repentance from the Lord that night in prayer if I didn't use it, so I quickly asked him if he had a few more minutes to talk about another matter, and he said, yeah. And so I laid out my awareness of this letter that he had written to the congressman complaining about me, and I told him how upset I was about it. And we talked the matter through and the perspectives each of us had on the issues between us. We didn't fully resolve them on the call, but we had reestablished open lines of communication so that we could talk some more. So how do we deal with issues that separate us in any and all contexts? We have to start talking. Would we like our service to God to be acceptable? Yes. Then we need to reconcile with those with whom we or the other has something against the other. A sister once told me a story about an issue she had with a brother in her class. She said they hadn't spoken for 10 years. They continued to go to class together, but they hadn't spoken for all those years. The brother believed the sister, she asked me my advice. The brother believed that the sister had done something that had offended him, and he demanded that she apologize to him in order to be forgiven. The sister said that her perspective was that she didn't do the thing that the brother accused her of. She said she couldn't apologize for something she hadn't done. So they did not speak to each other for all these years, They were at a total impasse, and they were together in the same ecclesia. What was happening was that each was allowing the requirements of the other to set the terms for their relationship and their own behavior. Each of them ignored the fact that they had the power to end the impasse. He could have forgiven her without an apology, and she could have apologized for the misunderstanding and the perceived offense. Another personal story. Years ago, when I worked in Omaha, one of my jobs was to be an equal employment opportunity counselor, which meant that people who felt that they had been discriminated on the basis of age, race, sex, whatever, any basis, ethnic origin, had to come to me if they were wanting to make an issue out of it and start the complaint process for some resolution. I dealt with many employees in a number of cases. I counseled a minority woman who felt she had been discriminated against because of her race. Well, she filed a second complaint. The second one she filed was against me, stating that I had treated her unfairly and had actually tried to thwart the exercise of her legal rights under the law to file the first complaint. And, of course, it wasn't true, but in a complaint, the person making a complaint has to say what it is they want done or changed. Some cases, if a person has missed out on a promotion or a job, they might say, I want to be promoted or I want that pay. There's any number of things. What did this lady ask for in the complaint that she filed against me? She said she wanted a letter of apology for having done what I did. The bosses came to me and they said, this lady would like a letter of apology from you, and we'd really like it if you would write such a letter. And I said, I can't write the letter. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do what she said. How can I write a letter, you know? Not possible. And they said, well, we can't force you to do it, but if you write the letter, you know, that'll be the end of her complaint. Otherwise, it'll go formal, maybe into the court system and all this, and cost the government a lot of money, taxpayers a lot of money. We'd really like it, but we can't force you to write that letter. I went home. I don't know if my wife remembers what I said, but I was probably grumbling when I came home that night, telling her what ridiculous thing I had been asked to do. But I thought a lot about that night. And I finally came to the conclusion that, kind of along the lines we were talking about this morning, her perspective may have been way, way off of reality, but it was her reality. In her mind, the way she saw things, it was her perception that I had tried to be a tool of management to thwart her exercise of legal rights. And I thought, I wondered what could have given her that impression. And to this day, I still don't know. But something gave her that impression. And I was sorry that whatever it was that gave her the impression, that I had given her that impression. And so before I went to bed that night, I actually was very sorry about the way the situation had turned out, and I sat down and wrote a very sincere letter of apology to her and gave it to the people the next day, and that was the end of it. She was satisfied. Sometimes it seems so hard to apologize, but if we can frame ourselves, put our minds into the mindset or frame of the other person and try and see the matter through their eyes, we sometimes see a very different thing than perhaps we had first considered from our own perspective. Because I could never write an insincere letter of apology. I wouldn't do that. But that one was sincere. And I apologized for whatever it was that I had done to give her that misunderstanding, because that had not been my intent. And so when we have these situations, whether that be within a family context, brethren, co-worker, all the different relationships and inner workings we have in our lives, can we find some acceptable way to resolve those differences? Because I would submit that the Lord is watching very carefully to see how we are handling those situations, what skills we are learning to be ministers, to administer reconciliation in the ages to come. We're being given practice right now. There's another story that, if you remember, this memory is really long, I have used before, but is a very, very moving story about reconciliation and forgiveness. It's a true story, which I will summarize. It was a story about a drunk driver and the parents of the young man that he killed. It was about a couple who lost their 18-year-old son when a drunk driver had swerved into the lane of their son's oncoming vehicle, resulting in a head-on collision. The drunk driver escaped with only minor injuries. The mother was a Christian person, believing firmly that we are to love all persons, but strong feelings of hatred toward that drunk driver began to build inside of her. When she saw him in court at the preliminary hearing, her feelings of hatred increased. When the case came before the court, he was sentenced only to 5 years probation. Only if he violated the conditions of his probation would he go to prison. The mother was personally determined to see that he did not get away with even the slightest infraction of those conditions. Well, one afternoon at a Mothers Against Drunk Driving meeting, she was surprised as the young man who had killed her son stepped up to the podium to tell about the night that he had brought tragedy and sorrow to a family. He cried and said that he really belonged in prison. The mother was surprised. Could it be that he was not the monster she thought he was? Suddenly she found herself beginning to feel compassion toward him. After the meeting, she went up and talked with him. Later, she visited him at his home. He was still drinking. She knew he needed direction in his life and offered to send him some Bible study materials, and he accepted that offer. Sometime later, he violated a condition of his probation and was sent to prison. Unsettled by the news, she went to visit him. When she saw him in prison, she felt a flood of compassion for him, though she knew that, considering what he had done, such feelings made no sense to her at all, at least not in the sense of this world's way of thinking. I'm sorry, this brings tears every time I read through this. As they talked, he asked for her forgiveness, and she began to see him not as a murderer of her son, but as a person in need of love and guidance. She expressed her forgiveness, but then to his surprise, she asked for his forgiveness. "Why," he asked, "for hating you," she said. And he forgave her. She remembered that Jesus said not only to forgive others, even our enemies, but to also do good to them. She kept going back to the prison, determined to help him rebuild his life. "Alcohol has wiped out one life," she said. "Please don't let it ruin yours." She and her husband arranged for the court to let them take him to church each Sunday and spend the day in their custody. Today he's out on probation again. His life has turned around, and he's an intimate family friend. that kind of an example is so extremely powerful. I'm sorry, I hope I could do that if I was in that situation. But it shows what the power of Christ can do if we try to follow the principles that he has taught us. I think we all need to follow these kinds of examples if we are to deal with the depths of human sin and degradation that we will have to deal with in the future. How tender, how large is our heart? How strong is our desire to live peaceably with all people? How far will we go to make a relationship right with another person? I think I'm glad I'm out of time, because there's one other place where these Greek words are about reconciliation are used, and it's in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. And if you recall what the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is about, Paul says, "To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." We could talk about that, but it's a whole subject in itself. But I think those of us who have been in married relationships, hopefully are still, but I'm not passing judgment on any who may have been in a married relationship and not currently. And I really mean that. Those of us who have been in those kinds of relationships know that there are many, many challenges, and it's because we are two individuals. And in the same way I described earlier, that my experiences along the lines of being open to new truths that bring me here today shaped my character and who I am. We have two individuals who have their own sets of circumstances. And sometimes that can be a real challenge. But Paul says, encourages reconciliation, I would say, that this scripture does. And if you've had challenges in those relationships, you know that one of the first things that falls off is communication and talking. And so the same point is applicable there too. If there are issues, you need to talk. That's the first thing you need to do. And it's really hard sometimes, but that's the way to start. I think I appreciated and maybe you've heard this example from someone before, but a brother said, imagine at a future time being in a prison camp for your refusal to serve in the military, or refusal for compromising your beliefs. And as you wander through the camp, you recognize a person from a little different branch of Bible students than you happen to have been associated with. And you never went to any of their conventions. They didn't come to yours. Would you go over and fellowship with the brother, sister, whatever? I think we would. And if a situation changes how important the differences are, if the situation changes how important the differences are, then the question is, are those differences that important to begin with? Just because the situation changed suddenly,
they're not as important. Might not be such a bad test to kind of apply and think about when we have differences with brethren or anyone. If the situation was different, would I strike up a relationship? Would I have a relationship? Would I fellowship with them? If we say yes, then why not now? Why not now? And I know that statement can be taken to the extreme and exaggerated and whatever. I'm not saying that there aren't differences, and I'm not saying that I don't struggle with differences I have. And hopefully I'll listen to my own preaching. But we are called to reconcile people to God, and He has called us to be the ministers of that reconciliation. May we all learn to become skillful in this art of reconciliation so that we can be found useful to God for the glorious work that surely will commence very soon. And may the Lord add His blessing.